Church, you blame everything on the sound guy. There's statistically, they figured out it's true. It's How are you guys doing this morning?
Awesome.
5 mile run? You must have had a bear chasing you a long way. Because, you know, it's when I run is when I'm being chased. If you ever see me running, you should run too. Because remember, I don't have to run fast. Just faster than you. You're safe then? I've got weapons. I will slow you down. Anyway, there are, we've been doing a series through the book of Revelation. Now, when you say book of Revelation, a couple things. There's, of course, the danger of never studying Revelation because, you know, it's this book that tells the end times, but some people never study it because it's got difficult imagery in it, and it's something called apocalyptic literature, which maybe we'll have a class on that. It can be difficult, but we're not tackling the whole book. We're tackling in particular this section that goes over the seven churches. And the other danger in Revelation is studying nothing but Revelation, and then you think everything is the sign of the end time. Everyone have that friend on Facebook who everything that happens politically is the end of the world? Anyone? Yeah. That's the same guy that always sends you the, you know, if you love Jesus, you'll forward this, you know, because when you get to heaven and you sit there and Jesus is like, oh, I was going to let you in, but you didn't forward it. So yeah, that's kind of how, no, it's not really. But we do the seven churches, and they're letters to the original churches. And some good things, some bad things going on. But they're also sort of, they're like report cards for the churches. But it's something that we can kind of take and look at our own life and go, hey, how am I like that? Because when we tend to read Scripture, if you read the Bible, we generally put ourselves in what? The good places, right? Like, you know, Jesus is like calling out the Pharisees for being hypocrites. I'm like, yeah, those religious hypocrites. And they were doing the same stuff with ourselves. But you really have to put yourself in the place and kind of go, okay, what about this applies to me? And so we're on week three of this. So guess where we are? The third church. That's good. It's not we're not doing a trick order. You know, I guess I could have switched it up on you, like do the countdown, seven down to one, you know. But I don't know. I'm not that creative or cool. So we're just doing them in the order they are. And so you can feel free to read ahead each week if you want. And you pop open YouVersion. If you pop open YouVersion right now, you kind of use the Bible app. Click on live events, you'd find us. You can see the scriptures. Of course, they'll be up here. We tend to read from the New Living Translation, not because it's super inspired. It's just super easy to read and understand, and we like to keep things simple. So starting in verse 12, it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, Pergamum. Now, does anyone know where Pergamum is? Absolutely not. You're like, it's in a Bible map in the back of my Bible. There's the map section. I'm sure I could find it. You're like, it's in Revelation. Like, no, actually, it's kind of in Turkey. It's kind of Eurasia. It's another large city. And it was, at the time, they had a big library. I'm a library nerd. I know, like, I have, like, two very distinct lives. I have, like, adventure hunting, you know, like to be outside, do crazy stuff, you know, kind of guy things. And then I'm, like, bookworm nerd. Like the smell of a good library, I'm like, oh, musty books. You know, it's some of you get that. You know, so if I had candles, I'd have like one being like grease and motor oil and hunting, and the other would be like musty book smell. And so I'm kind of geeked out a little bit because Pergamum is yeah, glory. Pergamum had like 200,000 books, you know, in their library. They actually invented parchment there. What? I know. That's incredible. So it's like this geeked out city. And it really, really had, really at points, it was sort of the religious and capital thing. So it was sort of, it was a big city again. And it says, you know, these are the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, you know, it's kind of funny because, you know, Jesus got a gat. You know, what's up with that? You know, Jesus has a giant sword. Now, I mean, I think when I think of swords, what do you think of? double-edged sword because I just said it. You know, some of you think Roman gladius, right? You know, those of you who know your swords. I know Justin and I have had long theological discussions about the different types of swords they used in Rome. And I picture kind of European broadsword a lot of times. And I picture, you know, like, swords are good things, bad things, right? It's good if you have it in a fight and the other guy doesn't. But and I'm picturing, have you ever seen Braveheart? Now, I feel like I have to, like, now, I used a music reference a few weeks ago, which I thought spoke for itself in the artist, but apparently someone looked it up and was shocked. I'm not saying Braveheart has all the perfect scene, but it was a good movie, good guy movie. You skip some scenes if you're watching with your kids. But there's the scene where Stephen, the crazy Irishman, you know, he's running at William Wallace, and he's got, you know, he's hunting the deer, and he kind of, you think he's like coming at him with a sword, then he throws it and it gets stuck in the other dude and kills him. And I love that scene. He's like, I didn't like it. He wasn't right in the head, because, you know, if you know. Anyway, you know, sword, good thing if you have it, because it's good. And so Jesus, Jesus has this sword. He's got your back. And really, the sword, you know, generally the sword is, in the Bible and in some other things here in the New Testament, it's this reference to the Word of God. Now, if you, which is AKA the Bible. Now, if you grew up in like VBS world, this is like, I didn't really, our church really didn't roll like that when we were little. Like, but the, you know, we had Bibles, but we didn't have like sword drills. Anyone grew up where they called them like sword drills? And I don't, you know, some of you did. Did you like wear it in a scabbard and pull it out? You know, yes, you did. Okay. You had to hold it up by the binding.
Yeah, like that. And then they gave a verse, and you
threw
down your Bible and had to find it.
Yeah, I'd be like, I remember it's like, I was like, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I mean, I knew they were somebody. yeah, but it's like, now it's like, you know, I guess you'd hold up your phone and then slam it down and search YouVersion. I don't know. You could cheat if you had the Bible tabs. You're like, oh, I'm just so fast. You're like, man, I should have sprung the extra $2 for the Bible tabs. But, you know, it's a sharp two-edged sword, you know, Jesus with a gat. This is sort of the image we have. And every time they talk about Jesus, there's this, you know, they kind of describe him differently. And it's gonna kind of work back into the text. So it says, you know, it says, I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan lives. I know where you are living, you know, the throne of Satan. Now, I've been in some rough neighborhoods, you know, and some of you think Dover's rough. You go around to the rest of the world, you know, Dover's not that rough. And I remember one time we were doing this ministry thing. We talked about Convoy of Hope. I love Convoy of Hope. They do some great stuff. They've been doing a lot of stuff with the hurricanes. We made some donations there. So when you support us, you're supporting Convoy of Hope. They do events in cities. And one time I brought a bunch of young adults to one, and we, because it was in D.C., it wasn't too far away. We went and we volunteered to go door to door to tell people about the event. And so they gave us a neighborhood no one else wanted. And we went door to door, and it was like, you know, you could tell like it's a certain point that we should just leave. It was, some of you know, because you've been to D.C., you know, there's some sections. And I remember like we also got like the nighttime guarding of the stuff in another bad section. And so we I don't know why we got on. We should have had double-edged swords or something, but we didn't. We just had, hey, stop that. And so we're sitting there, and I remember I was talking to this guy. This guy was kind of, you know, bragging. I was like, yeah, I live in a tough area of the city. And I was like, oh, yeah. And I told him where we were. He goes, not that bad. Like, because it was a bad. Now, if yours is like Satan lives in your neighborhood, that's bad, right? Like I know the throne of Satan is there. That is like, that beats all bad neighborhood stories. And it's really, it's this, we don't know exactly why Jesus says that, except, you know, there's this temple of Zeus there. With sort of this very imposing platform, if you kind of go in some archaeology stuff. And it's really, it was this conspicuous seat of pagan worship. So there were all kinds of temples really there. And Asclepius was there. So we were like, oh yeah, Asclepius. Yeah, yeah. I was just reading on that the other day on Wikipedia. But he was the god of healing. And of course, you know, the symbol was this snake on a staff. And, in the Christian tradition, the biblical tradition, that's often, symbolic of the devil. It's funny, actually, in today we use that staff for medicine stuff, but there's also the staff with the two snakes that has to do with a different god. Anyway, so now you're going to be like, wait a minute, how many snakes are on the staff where I work? I don't know. And so there was that. It was a big center of that. It was very prominent for emperor worship. But man, I've had presidents I like, presidents I don't like, right? And all of us have. I've never thought I should worship this one. But in their day, kind of like whoever became emperor, they declared, hey, they're a god now. And so you had to worship them. And you might get away with not worshiping Zeus or Hermes or whatever. But, you really don't get away with not worshiping the emperor because, off with their head. we complain about the power of the government now. Maybe people are being secretly killed. I don't know. But in those days, they didn't secretly kill you. They just killed you. And they did it for everybody to see. That was the whole point of the crucifixion or something. So you want to go against the government? How about now? How you like me now? And so, it was kind of interesting. That whole city, the way it sits and it was set up on a hill, it actually looked like a giant throne. Possibly that, and even the Roman proconsul, when he resided in Pergamum, and it was at Pergamum that Christians in the surrounding area were brought after being denounced as Christians. So, in a sense, it was the throne of Satan. And really, the truth is, it was probably all this stuff. It was not an easy place to live because there were all these like pagan realities around. It's a bad neighborhood. It's all this stuff. It's kind of like today, you say it's a bad neighborhood. Well, is it a bad neighborhood because of the shootings, the muggings, the law, all that stuff? It's all that stuff made this whole thing. And it's holding fast to my name. Kind of like Smyrna. We talked about Smyrna. They were holding fast. They were being true and everything. It says, Antipas. Now, most of us are like, Antipasta? I don't know what this is. Antipas, he was an early martyr. Now, this kind of tells you the scene for the day. They had this bronze bull, and they kind of had a door on it. You're like, oh, that's pretty cool. Except when they stuff you inside, lock it, put it on the fire, and burn you. And your screams, they had this device on it so it would sound like the bull was making noise instead of you screaming inside there, and they thought that was a cool way to kill people. And so Antipas, that's what happens to him. And so there's the reality of we've seen persecution. Now, I'm not saying we're not persecuted sometimes, but a lot of times in our country, we think persecution is someone unliked us on or unfriended us on Facebook, or they didn't like my post, they clicked angry face or something. This is like a whole nother level. And I know it hurts and it stings when family or friends or people don't share your faith and don't agree with things, but really this is like a whole nother level, right? Can we agree on that? Like, I've never been stuffed in a bronze bull and burned on Facebook, although I think some of my friends would like to if they could. Of course, maybe they're not my friends anymore. I don't know. It's that awkward moment when you realize, like, someone's not your friend because they commented on something. You're like, wait a minute, we're not friends anymore. What? Did they delete me? Some of you are like, I deleted you yesterday. So they really had reason to fear. But they've been faithful. He says, but I have a few things against you. This is like good news, bad news. Like, this is all good, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But I have this against you. Now, they probably started off in a good position, but the easy thing, most sin is something that creeps in. Now, have you ever boiled a frog? But you've probably heard the example of how to do it, right? There's one person who doesn't, so I'll tell the story. If you want to boil a frog, if you boil hot water and throw a frog in, what's it going to do? Jump out. But if you put the frog in there, supposedly, I don't cook a lot of frogs, but if you turn it on and kind of put the heat on and let it swim around in the cold water, eventually, you know, it gets too much, it overheats, and you cook your frog. Now, I haven't eaten a frog. I would eat a frog. I mean, that's like one of the greatest things about missions trips. I get to travel, you know, you're like somewhere, you're like, oh, a pound of raw meat with butter? Yeah, give me that. you know, some of you just came back, you know what I mean? It's like you got it like street food. Some friends of mine, you heard they spoke earlier this year, they're in Peru, and guinea pig is like the dish of the day down there. You know, that's the cool thing. I can't wait to go to Peru and eat a guinea pig. Like, they put little apples in their mouths, and I don't, it's like little bacon. Bacon seeds, back to the frog. Stuff, you know, it's easy to sort of to heat and kind of you get the frog, and that's really how life is. Because most of us, if you're living faithful, you're not like, today I'm going to tank it and go another direction. You know, today I'm just going to deny my faith. Today I'm going to be someone different than I am. But it's these little things slip in. And I love the song. And this time I actually remembered who did it. Slow Fade, Casting Crowns. I love that song because I think a lot of a life is a slow fade. We don't wake up and go, I'm going to deny the faith. I'm just gonna ditch this thing. But it's little things creep in. It's slow fade. Says it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. It's a slow fade. It's so the people at Pergamum had been good. They'd been right, they kind of went through the persecution, they held fast, but they sort of started to slip away. Now, Balaam and Balak, hallelujah, some of you know that song. Again, that's why I'm not on the worship team. Now, this is like an Old Testament story which you may not be familiar with. I certainly wasn't. It wasn't one of the, but apparently, like, I was like Googling things, and there's all kinds of kids' songs and stuff. So maybe if you grew up, maybe the place where they had the sword drills, did they have the Balaam donkey song too? Not Donkey Kong, donkey song. That's a whole other thing too. But Balaam was this Old Testament prophet, but he wasn't like with the Israelites. He was sort of this independent guy, you know, he wasn't affiliated. he was the original independent of the day. And so he was brought in by the Moabites, who were sort of these soon-to-be enemies of Israel, to kind of preach against. And it's kind of a crazy story, because the donkey sees, you know, God trying to stop him, and so like the donkey's trying to like not go forward and all this stuff. He lays down, and he just starts beating his donkey, and then the donkey's like, hey, what's up? And talks to him. Now, that's not normal. I've never, like, I go to the petting zoos at the state fair and everything. I love the donkeys. You know, I love all the animals, but I've never had one, like, talk to me, right? If a donkey's talking to you, generally you're, like, getting professional medical help. But you know, this is, like, one of those crazy things that God does to catch his attention. This donkey starts talking to you, hey, why are you doing this? And then he sees why. But in the midst of all this, the crazy thing is, and he's like, I can't, you know, curse them. But then, you know, if you kind of creep up into Numbers 31, he gives them some advice on how to take care of the Israelites, and that's to kind of pull them into sin. And what happens is the guys, they start throwing these big parties. There's lots of food and sex. And they're like, we've been in the desert for a long time. This sounds like a good deal. And so they join in. This is like the original Netflix and chill. And they're like, okay, you know, this is, you know, this is a good deal. And they're like, oh no. Like, and so there's judgment. And so that it becomes this symbolic thing of, you know, getting pulled into that. Now, and we look at that and we go, I can't believe they got pulled into that. But really, a lot of times, people who have faith, people who say they believe things, you know, they say that we believe this Bible, say that we want to follow Christ, we get pulled into those things. And in America, I would say, and I wasn't the first to say this, I stole the term from someone else, but we're a lot of times we're sexual atheists. Because we're all about Jesus with every part of our life except that one. You know, because we want to do our own thing there. We want to believe our own thing. We want to act on our own thing. And so these people, they were getting kind of involved in that stuff, and they wanted to kind of be Christians, but I want to go to these pagan festivals and hang out too. Now, and they were good for them politically, right? Like, they kind of compromised because, you know, if I'm partying with my neighbors, you know, I get that contract to cut their marble or whatever they did. You know, they're doing all these things to kind of fit in, and they're doing things because, you know, they like them, because we compromise for a variety of reasons, you know. And so they begin to compromise. And, you know, and here's the funny thing about faith. It's all by grace. You know, we talk about that again and again and again. The fact that we have, you know, have faith, we're made right with God, not by what we do, but purely by faith in Christ. Because you can't be good enough. You can't do enough good. You can't do things to be good enough to make yourself right with God. It's purely by his grace, by his sacrifice. He demonstrates his love for us in the cross. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have new life. But that should change the way we live, because then we change it, because real true faith will change the way we live. But a lot of times we kind of want to run with the grace and go, oh, it's all about grace, it doesn't matter how I live. It does matter how we live, because God didn't die for us so that we can go and live however we want, but he died so that we can have new life, so we can put our faith and trust in him, and then have this better way of living and this better way of life. But it's easy to do this slow fade, to get pulled in and slowly compromise. And, you know, food sacrificed to idols and fornication. Most of us do not think about food sacrificed to idols, right? I'm going to call it WITS. You know, some of you who are like newer might call it the Camden, Wyoming Market. I am trying to call it Camden, Wyoming Market. My whole life it was WITS. You live by WITS, you know what I mean? They had like Customer Appreciation Day yesterday, and I stopped. They had like a pig roast and everything, and like free sliders. It was a good deal. Unfortunately, we got there a little late. But you know, I didn't like, when I got there and I looked at the pig and I thought, you know, so I went up to him. I said, did you sacrifice this to an idol? Has anyone ever done that at the grocery store? All the time. You're weird. No. If you do that, people are going to be like, what are you talking about? But in those days, when they sacrificed to an idol, there was like leftover food, and it was like what you would buy in the market then. But then it also becomes, you know, you would go to a sacrifice because they're sacrificing, and then there's the barbecue afterwards. So you're like, oh, well, they sacrificed to Zeus, but let's like just participate and hang out because there's free pork sandwiches. There's bacon, which I mean, some of you can understand. And so, it's likely they were hanging out at these, and then it didn't just lead to that. It led to the other things. Fornication, big word. Sex outside of marriage. God has this plan for us, and it includes our sexuality in that, you know, one man and a woman for life. It's like this commitment, you know, and I know things get broken and everything. And I'm not being judgmental there. Don't get me wrong. But our God's plan for us is sex is not something that surprised God. Like, oh, well, I didn't know they were going to do that. But it was something he created to be something that bonds, you know, a couple together. So they get caught up in that. It says, you know, Jesus says in verse 16, repent then. If not, I will come to you soon to make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Now, repent is not for condemnation, but it's for conviction. You know, it's not that you're condemned because you've done things wrong, gone the way, wrong way, screwed up, because we'd all be condemned then, right? But Jesus points this out so the church would be convicted to believe and to move in the right direction. It says, repent then. If not, I will come soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone. And on the white stone is written a new name no one knows about except the one who receives it. So we'll make, you know... You know, God hates religious and moral compromise. He calls his people to live differently. We're not saved by works, but we live differently when we know Jesus. Jesus is saying, hey, you either do something about this or I will. you're going to be on the wrong end of the sword. And this, again, this image is, you know, which is kind of a funny image, the sword coming out of his mouth. Let's just acknowledge that. Like, I mean, there's some imagery in the Bible. You're like, what? But I mean, that's where words come from. And you know, it's, and so, you know, Christ intends to purify his church, and he's going to come and set things straight. It's this metaphor for the tongue and so the word, and it's going to be pronounced by Christ, and it will be judgment. Now, and there's just this other thing here that says, you know, everyone who conquers, I will give some hidden manna and a white stone. And I know I don't have to explore that imagery because everyone immediately knows what that means, right? Yeah, sure. Manna was, if you read the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and the story, when the Israelites, you know, they come out of Egypt, and you don't think about this, but maybe you do if you've ever, you know, been at war. We've talked about this. You know, there's the people on the front lines, but there's a whole lot of stuff that has to happen to feed them and prepare them. And so, you know, like, you know, I know, you know, we've talked about, you know, being out somewhere, you're on post and you have no provisions. You know, you have to get it. And so picture, you know, thousands of people in the desert. And they didn't exactly bring, like, they didn't, like, swing by the Walmart when they're out there or anything. You know, if you've ever gone camping, kind of the quick things that you run out of, if you go hiking, you plan your whole trip around water. Like, you're like, we were planning out our Appalachian Trail thing. We're like, okay, where's water? Where's water? Where's water? So, like, where's Waldo, except it involves water, you know. And so there's all these, you know, hey, we're going to go here. And the other thing is you have to plan is how much food to bring. Because if you get, you know, out hiking and you don't have food, what happens? You starve because there's no grocery store on the trail. It's that same thing. The Israelite people that go out of the desert, now they have no food. It's kind of this crazy story where the stuff comes down. And the Hebrew sounds like mana. What is this? Which is where we get manna because they don't even understand what this stuff is. But God fed them and took care of them in the desert. And it's that same thing. It's, you know, Jesus said, you know, he's saying, hey, I'm going to provide for you. You know, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, later in the book of Revelation, there's this thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, it's this concept of, you know, I'm going to grant and give you eternal life. Now, Jesus kind of, you know, if you're in John chapter 6, and this is in there, you know, John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And then, like, he's, like, walking on water to get away from people and everything. It's this cool story. You can check it out. I love John. It's one of my four favorite Gospels. Ba-dum-bum. Because there's four. Yeah, you could tell I tell that joke a lot, but I think it's funny still. Now you're just giving me pity laughs, so I appreciate it. It says, the next day, starting verse 22, so the next day the crowd had stayed on the far shore, saw the disciples had taken the only boat and realized Jesus had not gone with them. And so they're like, well, they left Jesus. But see, Jesus, you know, he knows the dangers of dihydrogen monoxide, so he doesn't even set foot in it. Some of you know that. You know, he runs across the water. It says, several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? He didn't answer. Like, I mean, his answer should have been, I just ran across the water. What took you so long? And that's why I'm not Jesus and he is. Because I would brag about stuff. Like, I mean, come on, you can run on water? Then I'd run. Of course, then I could heal my own knees and I could run. Anyway, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs, but don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. And we all are, right? Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you, for the Father has given me his seal of approval. And they replied, oh, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Jesus told them, the only work God wants, you believe in me, the one who is sent. And that's the primary thing, is believe in Jesus. You know, I don't have to feed 5,000. I believe in Jesus. It says, you know, they answered, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? I'm thinking, Well, you just fed 5,000 people. Like, wasn't that enough? And if you'd been looking closely, you would have seen me like running across the lake. That's pretty cool too. After all our ancestors, here you go. After all our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness, the scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Like, we got bread from heaven. What you got? Because, I mean, you took a Lunchable and made it into 5,000. That's great. But, you know, I'd like some more, please. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. Ooh. Watch me. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so they said, give us this bread every day. See, they're kind of still thinking, we're talking about bread, right? I want to eat. Like, this would be like free Taco Bell for life. You know, like, I'm in on this. Give me this bread I can keep getting. And Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you see me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of those he's given me, but I should raise them up on the last day. For this is my Father's will, that all who see the Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. So the whole purpose of Jesus coming is so that we can have life. And then people kind of murmur. They start complaining because that's what people do. And then skipping down, he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Here you go, verse 50. We read all that to get to verse 50. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and this bread which I offer to the world may live, which I offer so the world may live, is my flesh. So the whole point, Jesus is saying, hey, I am the manna. I am life. And so he's kind of re-saying that when he says, you know, the manna here, and that's what sustains us. That's what gives us true life. Persecution, you can die. Like I said last week, if you're not living for a faith worth dying for, you're really not living. There's some times I do moderately dangerous things. Mostly they're just because I have testosterone and I'm going to do stupid things. Some of you know what I mean because you know a man. But, you know, there's times where you might do something crazy and stupid, like knocking on a bunch of doors in the worst neighborhood in D.C. because you're proclaiming Christ and telling about this cool thing. But, you know, I mean, you look at that and you go, oh my gosh, that's crazy, that's dangerous. But, you know, compared to Christ, it's nothing, because that's true life. You have true life in Christ, then I know my eternity is secure. I know my eternal life is secure. And so those things don't bother us. And, you know, it says, you know, they're given a white stone. Yeah, that's an interesting one, right? Have you ever wondered why Jesus is giving a white stone? Anyone wondering? Yeah. Well, I'm not going to tell you. It's a secret. I'm kidding. Now, it's funny because if you listen to, you know, people preach, they'll choose one or the other. But there's actually a couple different possibilities. I know we like surety, and this is exactly what this means. But when you get into imagery and revelation, there's some more options than there is. Like, this is exactly. And you know, in those days, they did like a jury verdict. Anyone ever been on trial? Yeah. In those days, like, white stone meant innocent, black stone meant guilty. So you wanted the white stone. You know, and another thing, that were also in this area, the white stones were used to gain admittance to public festivals. It was kind of like your ticket of the day. You couldn't hold up your cell phone and they could scan it, you know, so and I don't know how the white rock looked different than the other white rocks, but apparently they did enough. Apparently it was for a rock concert. Yeah. And often, you know, there'd be this token of membership or recognition. Some people had amulets with white rocks. I'm just going to keep moving. It was also like, if you were a gladiator, you know, who got discharged, this is one of the things they give you is this token white rock. Again, I don't know exactly how it looked different. And then the initiation into the cult of Asclepius, you got a rock. So there's all these sort of images that you know, but somehow Jesus is using this white stone and he's putting a new name on it, which is, I think, two things, because you can really interpret that two ways, because we don't really know. Is it a name for Jesus that he's putting on there, or is it a name for us? You know, is it like a nickname? You know, Jeffy? you know, Jefferson, I don't know, JJ, I don't know, something cool. But, you know, it's also this important reminder that, you know, Christ knows his own. He gives us new names. Christ knows us. And it also anticipates this further promise, which we'll see, that Christ's own name will be written on the forehead of those who are redeemed. It's to speak to relationship and ownership, and, you know, we're his. And ultimately, the greatest prize, you know, what we really receive is better than what we would get if we compromise. See, in the moment, we tend to compromise because we think about what we like, what feels good, what seems like a good thing. And here's a secret. Sin feels good. If sin felt like being hit in the face with a 2x4, most of us would sin once and never again. But we like the things that are sin, and we get pulled into those. And Jesus is reminding, hey, there's this much better thing. There's this eternal life. There's this relationship with me that is a much better way. But you have to make a decision. You know, we're made for something better than this. I love, you know, John 10:10, you know, Jesus said the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. And see, we don't really believe that sometimes because we choose other things rather than the God things because we feel like they're going to fill our life. But those of you who have chased those other things could turn to someone next to him and tell you, hey, I chased those things for a year, for 5 years, for 10 years, for 50 years, and they didn't bring fulfillment. What really brings fulfillment, true fulfillment, is Christ. When you live in him and when you live the way he wants you to live, it's not always easy. We had a conversation earlier about that. It's not always easy, but it's the better life. You know, look at this whole letter as compassionate correction. I was thinking about that actually this morning, and I remembered this thing. I hadn't thought about it in years. And I was working for a moving company. I got a job in high school working for a moving company. It was the only job I got, like, coming off the wrestling mat, someone offered me a job because, you know, I'd just beaten some guy, and they're like, oh, that guy can lift a box. And so I got a job for a moving company, and it was, you know, I was, well, young and stupid, you know. I mean, but I could lift, I could pick things up, I could put things down. So that was kind of my job. But I remember one time we were loading up this house. This guy was retiring and moving to Florida, and he had sold his house. And they said, take the stuff out of the garage. And so I was loading up the garage, and the guy came in and owned the house. He was freaking out. Because he's like, man, he told me he was going to leave all these tools. And, you know, he was kind of freaking out there trying to figure out what was supposed to be left. It was this big mess. And the driver kind of pulled me aside. He goes, hey, those tools that are in there, were they on the wall or were they in the pile in the center? I was like, well, they were in the wall. He goes, yeah, you know, when we're doing this and we're clearing out a garage, if it's on the wall, it's going to be left. If it's in the center, you know, that's kind of, but he didn't out me in front of everyone. He didn't make me look bad, but it was this compassionate way to go, man, you kind of screwed up. And that's what Jesus is doing here. It's a compassionate way to go, hey, you know what? You're screwed up. But if you don't clean up your act, if I kept taking things that weren't supposed to go and loading them on the truck, I'd get fired. And that's, you know, we in life, when you look at, and that's what Scripture is helpful because when we look at it, we see the corrections we need to make in our life. You know, we see the ways we've compromised, and it's this compassionate way that Jesus kind of gives us to clean things up. If we don't clean things up, eventually we have to account for that. Jesus giving us a way. Now, you know, this is, when I look at the seven churches in Revelation, one, it's to evaluate the churches, but it's also to evaluate ourselves. And if you're not a believer in Christ, you're welcome to come. You're welcome to be screwed up. You're welcome to have questions. We love you. But if you become a follower of Christ, that means you have to clean some of this stuff up. Now, we always say we're all pretty jacked up. And if you don't think you're jacked up, you're really jacked up. It doesn't mean we're not screwed up, but we should be working on getting better. It doesn't mean we won't screw up, but we should be generally becoming more Christ-like. And it doesn't mean you won't fall at times, but then there's this repentance. You can't, if you come to Christ, you can't constantly live in the stuff that's wrong, or you'll never get to where God wants us to be spiritually. There's a saying that the job of the pastor is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. There's comfort when you're jacked up, but if we're comfortable in our faith, and sometimes it's that slow fade, we let things slip in, we let things slide in. It's my job to remind you, you're jacked up. But I am too. You guys know that. And we need to look at what we've allowed to influence us. You know, I think we're all probably influenced more by the world than we think. You know, I often, you know, we talk a lot about, and we talked about it in the series we did before this, you know, we talked about gather, grow, and engage, and, you know, gather, why we believe community is important. It's so we can point things out to each other. Now, one of the most awkward things to tell a dude is, dude, your zipper's down, right? But if you're a good friend with someone, you're like, dude, your zipper's down. Thank you, man. Now I'm wondering. You know, or like, I remember one time I got home and I was like, man, I got something on my face. Oh, that was lunch. And I'm like, that was 6 hours ago. You know what I mean? Like, now I've got the crumb catcher. It's even worse. And that's like horrible. If you're a good friend, you're like, dude, you got some schmutz there. You know, oh, that's just a snack for later. It's awkward, but necessary. And one of the things that community helps and relationships help, you know, being married and having a spouse who's godly, who's going to confront you on something helps, is because you can look at these things and go, man, now you don't want to be like the judgmental church walking around, hey, let me tell you how you sin today. You don't want to be that guy because it would be a long, awkward service. But when you're in a relationship with people, you can point to some things and go, hey, I'm not sure that's Christ-like. And then you can evaluate whether you think it's Christ-like in the light of Scripture and a lot of things, because sometimes people will correct you on some stuff that's just crazy and wrong too. But, you know, that's it. And ultimately, you know, is our identity shaped by culture or Christ? Is it influenced by the Bible and what God says, or is it influenced by culture? You know, it isn't enough simply to not deny Christ in the face of opposition, but we also have to stand against the subtle influences in the world. You know, ultimately, what you let into your life will change you. Jesus said, Matthew 13:33, and I don't think I put this in the verses. It says, you know, Jesus also uses this illustration, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. You know, and so a lot of times we think of yeast as a negative thing, but the Bible uses it sometimes for positive things too. But yeast is like, you ever eat like, you know, an English muffin with all those wonderful little nooks and crannies and butter? And some of you are hungry right now because I'm saying that. I know I am. You know, in the right place, yeast does good things and it makes things delicious. And, you know, and so when you put good things in your life, kind of stretch the analogy here, you know, good things happen, and there's good effects. It spreads out. Jesus, Mark 8:15, Jesus warns them, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. You know, you let the wrong things in your life, those things multiply too, and you don't get good, sweet nooks and crannies. You get stuff that will tear and destroy your life. You know, God wants the best for you, but sometimes that's not always the most enjoyable thing, and sometimes your life plan may not be exactly what you want, but it's maybe what's best. If I had it my way, I would eat nothing but bacon. And you know that. And cheese? I don't know. Bacon with chocolate and bacon. I mean, just pretty much everything. But you can't live that way. When Anna scared the bejeebies out of me the one day when I was in here, I was eating a salad. So I can prove I like vegetables too. But You may want to eat bacon for every meal, but it won't be good for you. So a lot of times the things we crave and we want are not the things that are best for us. So we need to learn to want and to crave the things God wants for us. And sometimes it's not that we don't understand the Bible. It's that we don't like it. We want our own rules. the underlying premise when we like our rules is I don't exist to glorify God. God exists to excuse my sin. We're made with a purpose. We're made to glorify Him. I know that's kind of a strange way of putting it for some of us, but we're made to live a life that brings honor and glory to Him. And in Christ, we will if we submit to what He wants in our life. You know, John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that he may have life and have it to the full. And we choose to follow Jesus fully, we'll truly have a full life.